So I really love watching the BBC Planet Earth 2 series of programs on TV. I'm not sure whether any of you have watched any of this stuff. Really amazing wildlife photography in it. And one of the most recent episodes featured a group of turtles hatching on a beach in the Caribbean. So these tiny little baby turtles that hatch on this beach, and they're usually guided towards the water by the light of the moon. But now, because of sort of a man's influence, there's a road near there and there's a town near there. So they are actually often confused by the lights from the road and from the town. So rather than going along the beach towards the water, they now go up the beach towards the road and the town instead. And of course, the result is that they're going the wrong way and they often end up being killed by cars or by falling into drains. And there's some incredibly moving pictures, really, of the plight of these baby turtles. And this actually led to a huge outpouring of emotion online on the BBC website. There were viewers writing in saying that they were literally crying their eyes out at the fate of these baby turtles. Why didn't the cameramen just pick up the baby turtles and walk down the beach and put them back in the water and everything would have been fine? Eventually, the BBC had to issue a press release which said that they had been partnering with a local wildlife group, and in fact, none of the turtles that they had filmed had been harmed during the making of the programme. Well, that's a wonderful example of a mission of life and death, right? Rescuing these turtles from going the wrong way and meeting their doom. And surely the point of our passage this morning is that if we are Christians, if we're disciples of Christ, we are involved in a much more important mission of life and death. Christ's mission in the world to take the saving message of the gospel to those who do not know him. If you're here last week, we saw then that Christ sent some disciples ahead of him as he was traveling on the road to Jerusalem towards his eventual crucifixion. And now in this week's passage, we see that Jesus sends a much larger group ahead of him to prepare the way for him. So verse 1, after this, the Lord appointed 72 others and sent them two by two ahead of him to every town and place where he was about to go. So we read here that these were 72 others. They're not the same group as the 12, nor the ones that we read about last week. And we see that Jesus sends these disciples on ahead of him to where he was about to go. Now, there's obviously going to be some of the specific details of this passage that will be unique to this particular group that Christ sends out. So this is not saying, for instance, that modern missionaries aren't to take with them a purse, for instance. But there are still some general principles here that I believe we can learn from as we are Christ's disciples and we seek to take part in Christ's mission to make disciples in our world. If you're anything like me, we often feel nervous about taking the gospel to those around us. Maybe we even think it's an impossible mission. And so I really hope and pray that there's some encouragement for us here this morning from God's word and the advice that Christ gave to these disciples of his. So three lessons for us. Number one, I've called the nature of the mission. So what's the nature of the mission that Christ wants us to be involved in? There's a couple of things we can learn here. First of all, it's scope. So I think, interestingly, there's actually a hint here that Jesus' mission is global. So way back in Genesis chapter 10, there are 72 nations which are listed there. And so the number 72 here almost certainly has some symbolic value for Luke. I think there's at least a hint here, and it fits in with the themes of Luke's gospel, that Jesus' mission is global. Previously, his followers had been sent to the lost sheep of Israel. Now I think there's a clear hint that Jesus is, in fact, the saviour of the world. Then we also see its cost. So Jesus sends out these 72, and I think he wants them to be realistic about what the mission will be like. So let's remind ourselves of some of the instructions that he gives. He told them, "The harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Ask the Lord of the harvest, therefore, to send out workers into his harvest field. Go, I am sending you out like lambs among wolves. Do not take a purse or bag or sandals, and do not greet anyone on the road. When you enter a house, first say, 'Peace to this house.' If a man of peace is there, your peace will rest on him. If not, it will return to you. Stay in that house, eating and drinking whatever they give you, for the worker deserves his wages. So then what is our mission to be like? Well, number one, Jesus says we need to be prayerful. When it comes to mission, the problem is not actually the size or the availability of the harvest, but rather the availability of the harvesters. The harvest is indeed plentiful, but the workers are few. And so Jesus tells us to pray to the Lord of the harvest for more workers. Isn't it interesting that we are not told to pray for converts, but we are told to pray for more workers? How often do we pray for more workers for the harvest field? Then the mission is also dangerous. So verse 3 says that Jesus sends us out like lambs among wolves. Here is a picture of a lamb, and here is a picture of a wolf. Who do you think would win in a fight between a lamb and a wolf? The answer is the wolf, right? Surely the wolf is going to win it every time. There's no contest. The whole point is that wolves usually eat lambs. Wolves like eating lambs for breakfast. Jesus is saying, therefore, that his mission is dangerous. His followers go out like what? Like lambs among wolves. The wolves are hostile to the message and very often to the lambs. In fact, if we think about it, the only way that the lambs can survive is if they know that God is in control. God is in control of the wolves, so he can either preserve the lambs so that they will actually survive, or he can turn the wolves into lambs as the message goes forth. And so therefore, the wolves sort of miraculously become lambs, and there's more lambs, and the lambs are okay. You know, very often we can be scared of evangelism. There's nothing that terrifies some of us more than people in our office or our school maybe knowing that we are Christians, or the prospect maybe of having to invite somebody along to a Christian event. But it's great to remember that God is in control of the wolves, and that by his grace, some of the wolves can even become lambs. Then the mission is also urgent. That's why I think Christ says here that they aren't to take a purse or a bag or even a spare pair of shoes, and they aren't to greet anyone on the road. That's not because they're being rude. That's because this mission is so urgent. Jesus' mission to get to Jerusalem is urgent, and so there are to be no hold-ups at all en route. The mission also involves proclamation. Verse 5 says that whenever they enter a house, they are to say peace to this house, and then if their message is received, the peace of the gospel comes to rest on it. We've already seen in this series earlier that whenever we encounter peace in Luke's gospel, and it's a big theme, it's not primarily talking about peace between countries or nations or even talking about peace between individuals, but rather peace with God through Christ's death on the cross, which leads to the forgiveness of sins. And so hopefully we can begin to get some idea of what Jesus is saying here. Basically, he wants us to be realistic about what his message and his mission involves. The scope of Christ's mission is global, and the cost of his mission is to be prayerful, dangerous, and urgent proclamation. Have we realized what Christ's mission involved? As Mike McKinley summarizes, Jesus' instructions here are not meant as a step-by-step manual for an approach to modern missions. These are instructions for a specific place and time, so we cannot conclude that it is disobedient for a missionary to take a bag with her. She's not required to find someone who promotes peace and stay with that person. Instead, we must take to heart the urgency of the task of spreading the message of salvation. Whether we are vocational missionaries to a foreign culture or missionaries to our workplaces and our children, the task is urgent. It should lead us to pray and proclaim the good news. It would be wonderful, wouldn't it, if Christ's mission was easy. We'll see later on that Christ's mission is actually filled with incredible joy. But it's not easy, and that's what Christ tells us here to expect. One of the things that particularly resonated with me as I was preparing this was this whole image of sort of lambs among wolves, and I wonder if it resonates with you as well. We may not face physical persecution here in Hong Kong at the moment, although it is being faced by many of our brothers and sisters in a large Asian country fairly close to here. But yet we can still feel like lambs among wolves. Maybe you feel weak. Maybe you feel you're lacking in confidence. Maybe you're scared of looking stupid. Maybe you wonder what your friends or your work colleagues would think. Maybe you think you wouldn't have the right words to say. Maybe you don't know enough. Maybe you're worried about not being politically correct. Maybe you feel helpless. Some of us could probably rather do anything than a witness for Christ. And so we need to depend on him in prayer and be encouraged that God is in control of the wolves. And then maybe for us as a local church, will we pray? Will we pray for God to send out workers into the harvest field of Asia? And will we pay? Will we continue to give so we as a church can continue things like our ministry associate program so that we can train more workers for Christ's harvest field in the countries around here? I'd love for us as a church to be taking on more ministry trainees and apprentices. Is that something that God is maybe calling you to give towards? See, Christ says that we need to understand the nature of his mission. It's global and it costs. It costs in time and money and prayer and hardship. So that's the first lesson, really, the nature of the mission. But then why is this important? And that leads us on to the next part of Christ's instructions, the response to mission. We need to remember, of course, that this is the mission of the 72, those who Jesus has sent ahead of him to prepare the way. And as they go, he tells them to expect two responses. One is the response of welcome leading to blessing. So we see this in verse 8 and 9. Jesus says, when you enter a town and are welcomed, eat what is set before you. Heal the sick who are there and tell them the kingdom of God is near you. So Jesus says that when a town receives his messengers, they receive him, and so his kingdom comes among them. The fact that the sick are healed is a sign that God's kingdom has come and that the king has arrived. This principle is unpacked for us a little bit more later on in verse 16. Where Jesus says, he who listens to you, listens to me. He who rejects you, rejects me. But he who rejects me, rejects him who sent me. And so we also see the response of rejection leading to warning. In other tones, Jesus says that his followers would not be welcomed. Some people will reject his messengers and so reject him. And so Jesus concludes in verse 16 that actually they will reject God. In reply, in verse 10, Jesus says that his followers are to go out into the streets and wipe the dust off their feet, verse 11, as a warning of God's wrath and God's judgment coming against them. And so there are these two responses. In both cases, Jesus says that the kingdom of God is near. In one case, the kingdom of God comes near to bring salvation and healing. In the other case, it comes near to bring warning of God's judgment. And then Jesus goes on to give a series of warnings against some of the places where he has been ministering recently. So verse 13 to 15, woe to you, Chorazin. Woe to you, Bethsaida. For if the miracles that were performed in you had been performed in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago, sitting in sackcloth and ashes. But it will be more bearable for Tyre and Sidon at the judgment than for you. And you, Capernaum, will you be lifted up to the skies? No, you will go down to the depths. Now, this all might sound a little bit strange to us, maybe even a little bit harsh. We haven't even heard of half of these places, so what is Jesus talking about here? Well, I think it's helpful for us to understand the principle that Jesus is using, which is a common one throughout the Bible, which is that those who have had more spiritual privileges are more liable for their response. So Jesus is saying that the more spiritual privileges someone has had, the worse their rejection of him and the greater their guilt. So Chorazin, Bethsaida and Capernaum here were all places where Jesus had been ministering recently up in Galilee. They were all Jewish villages. These were places where Jesus had ministered, he had preached, he had healed, he had cast out demons, he had performed miracles. That experienced God's blessing in unprecedented ways as the Messiah himself had walked and had taught and talked amongst them. Yet the scandal was that they had literally turned round and slammed the door in God's face and rejected him. And so Jesus' point is that they are more liable for their response and will be worse off on the day of judgment than many pagan places that people might actually naturally think are much worse. And so Sodom, for instance, was the sort of epitome of evil in the Old Testament. According to Ezekiel 16, verse 49, she was arrogant, overfed, unconcerned, and did not help the poor and the needy. Tyre and Sidon were well-known pagan ports that were notorious for their sin and immorality and arrogance. Yet, Jesus said, and this would have been deeply shocking to his original hearers, these places would have repented in an instant had the same miracles been performed in them that Jesus had performed in Chorazin and Bethsaida. That's quite a long explanation, but I hope you can see what Jesus is saying here. He's saying that the more spiritual privileges and the more light you've had, the more liable you are for your response. This is picked up elsewhere in Luke's Gospel, just one example, Luke 12, verse 48, from everyone who has been given much, much will be demanded, and from the one who has been entrusted with much, much more will be asked. And so this is a sobering principle and one that merits careful thought from each of us. Let's think a bit about how this might apply. So I think that this can apply individually. So we could think about an individual who has had great spiritual privilege. Maybe we could think of someone who was brought up in a Christian home, someone who had godly parents, maybe who went to a good church and regularly heard God's word. But yet Jesus is saying that if that person goes on to reject him, then they are more liable than someone who has never been blessed with any of those opportunities. From everyone who has been given much, much will be demanded. This could also apply corporately. Be interested to know what you think of this, but I do let me know afterwards. But I wonder if we could apply some of this principle to Hong Kong. Hong Kong is somewhere that has been greatly blessed over the years. There are many churches, there are many Christian hospitals and schools, there are many Christian drug rehab centres and community enterprises. There is freedom to preach and freedom to receive the gospel. Not everywhere in this region has had such blessings. And yet, Hong Kong also has one of the highest gaps between rich and poor anywhere in the world. Refugees are not well cared for, and the vast majority of the population rejects Christ. And so what do you think? What would you say? Would God be justified in bringing his judgment against Hong Kong? And then what about us personally? If we are not Christians, or we would say we are a Christian, but yet we are not walking with God at the moment, then surely there's a lesson here for us. In what ways has God blessed you? Maybe he gave you a Christian parents out of his incredible grace. Maybe out of his grace and mercy he has brought you under the sound and the hearing of God's word. Maybe he has enabled you to live somewhere like Hong Kong, where you are free to convert and to put your faith in Christ. And yet still you harden your heart towards him. Don't you think that at least makes you a tiny little bit liable for your response? Well, you see, Jesus would want to warn us this morning. And he says there are only two options, and he urges us to choose life. His kingdom is near, and you can choose the life and the wholeness that he brings. If we're Christians, surely this greatly underlines the importance of the mission that we are on. Very often, you know, we just think about spreading the gospel as a kind of optional extra that we will tack on if it's convenient. But here we see what's really at stake. It's a matter of life and death. And so we should pray. We should pray for people, pleading that God will be merciful to them and do all that we can to reach them. So we see the response to mission. There's one last point that Jesus makes that I'd like to pick up as we move towards closing, which is the joy of mission. I actually think this is really the most surprising point in this whole passage. After all, many of us don't usually associate the words joy and mission. So let's look at this a bit more closely. First of all, we see the joy of the disciples. It's really interesting that in spite of all that Jesus has said about the cost and how hard he had said that their mission would be, that it actually seems to have gone really well. So verse 17, we read the 72 returned with joy and said, "Lord, even the demons submit to us in your name." So these guys literally returned punching the air with enthusiasm. They'd seen the power of darkness pushed back. They'd seen people's lives maybe freed from oppression by these demons and the bondage of the enemy. An amazing thing. And so they want to tell Jesus all about it. Our two oldest kids went to stay with Ruth and Jeff Orty last night, the first time that the two of them have stayed away from home overnight. And this morning, when they ran into church just before the earlier service, they were filled with enthusiasm. They just wanted to tell me all about all the exciting things which had been going on. Now, I understand that that's not a perfect illustration of this. They weren't casting out demons or anything, hopefully. But we see something of the sort of joy and experience when you have a great experience and you really want to tell someone else about it. Well, that's exactly what these 72 disciples are feeling. And we see that Jesus validates their experience. He says, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. I have given you authority to trample on snakes and scorpions and to overcome all the power of the enemy. Nothing will harm you. And so Jesus is saying that his followers really have read this right. He has seen what's going on in the spiritual realm, and Satan really has been pushed back. This was part of the great defeat of the enemy that would culminate with Christ's victory over the devil on the cross. And these disciples, they'd had a hand in it. And so they were right to be filled with joy. But yet Jesus also seems to detect that something is not quite right here and needs correction. So I wonder if you notice the very next verse, verse 20. Jesus says, however, do not rejoice that the spirits submit to you, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven. And so Jesus is saying, it's great that God has used you. It's great that God has used your gifts. It's great that your mission went so well. But that is not to be the real source of your joy. He senses, if you like, that they're getting a little bit too much of their joy from the Christian service and not enough from their relationship with him. And so he uses this great image here of this list of names in heaven of people who belong to him. And he says, rejoice that your name is on my list. That should be where your real joy is coming from. As one author has really well said, what the Lord has done for us is always more important than what we do for the Lord. It's a vitally important principle in Christian service. What the Lord has done for us is always more important than what we do for the Lord. We are to be thankful for success, but are to rejoice in our salvation. So there's some great lessons for us here, especially those of us who are very actively involved in ministry. Maybe leading here, maybe elders, maybe home group leaders. See, there can be a great temptation for us to find our joy and identity in serving God. And in one sense, there's an element of that that's right. God wants us to be filled with joy as we lead Bible studies or as we serve in music or kids ministry or witness to others. But Jesus is saying here that we need to make sure that our main joy and our main source of joy and identity is always in him. Not what we do for him, but first and foremost in what he has done for us on the cross. That we belong to him, that our names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life in heaven. This is really something that I need to remind myself of very often. See, there's always a danger for pastors like me to look to our service and our ministry for our source of joy. When everything's going well, or we feel that our ministry is being well received and the congregation's growing, it's very easy when things are going like that to feel full of joy. But yet when things aren't going so well, it's very easy to end up being discouraged and despairing. Those of you who are home group leaders will probably know what this is like. There are evenings when the home group goes really well and you feel on top of the world and filled with joy. There's other evenings when it's raining and everyone's exhausted and people cancel on you and you very easily get discouraged. And so, you know, I need to keep on constantly reminding myself, no, my joy comes from who I am in Christ. Christ has loved me and I am his. He has saved me. And you know what? If I never ever preach again, or I never ever pastor anymore, or I never ever lead another small group or lead anyone else to Christ, my joy should still be the same. Why? Because my name is written in heaven. One author concludes, this is a great reminder to all believers not to put our hope in our service to God and the way that he may choose to use us. Seasons of fruitfulness may come and go, and in any case, the Lord will raise up other laborers after we are gone. If our identity and happiness is wrapped up in those things, we will despair. But we have a better source of joy. The promise of heaven has no peaks or valleys, and the joy of belonging to God has no seasons. And so let me ask you, what's your source of joy? Are you looking as the source of joy from a relationship or your work or maybe even your service of God? Well, Jesus would say there's only one guaranteed source of joy, and that is that you belong to me, that your name is on my list. Rejoice that your name is written in heaven. Then as we close, we also see Jesus' joy. I think this is perhaps one of the most surprising things about this passage, verse 21. At that time, Jesus, full of joy through the Holy Spirit, said, I praise you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because you have hidden these things from the wise and learned and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for this was your good pleasure. We don't often think of Jesus as being joyful, I think. This is an incredibly strong word in the original. It literally says Jesus was filled with joy. He was filled with exuberant gladness. He was on top of the world. And why? Well, the reason we're given is the disciples' salvation. He is filled with joy because God has initiated this great reversal. The gospel is hidden from those who are proud and wise in their own eyes, but it has been revealed to those who are often seen as significant in the eyes of the world, like little children. Maybe we often think of God being stern, or only reluctantly saving people because he sort of really has to and he's promised, but he doesn't really want to. But you know what really fills God with joy, according to here? Father, for this was your good pleasure. People becoming Christians. You and me coming to faith, and those we know are coming to know him. That's what fills the Father with joy. And so isn't this a great motivator towards mission? I speak to a lot of people, especially, I have to say, locals here in Hong Kong, who say that people only spread the gospel out of obligation or because they have to or because they know they ought to as Christians. And so very often our evangelism is cold and hard and lacking in reality as a result. But here we see we are to be motivated by joy. If you feel reluctant to be part of Christ's mission to make disciples, then this is where we start. This is first base. Pray for joy. Pray for joy. Pray that you will have an overwhelming sense of joy in your heart that Christ has saved you. Pray that you will have great joy that your name is written on Christ's list in heaven. Be filled with joy that Christ has reached down and has rescued you from death and hell and has brought you into his wonderful kingdom. And pray that this joy would so well up in you that you wouldn't be able to not talk about it with others. We naturally talk about those things that we are joyful about. When someone's getting married or they've got a new job or they're going on a great holiday, they're filled with joy. So it is with the gospel. We talk about the gospel when we are joyful about the gospel. Why not pray that God would fill you with his joy this week? What have we seen this morning? Well, we've seen that our mission will be costly as we proclaim the gospel. Remember that image of lambs among wolves in those two pictures. We've seen that rejecting the message is serious, especially the more light and privileges that someone has had spiritually. And we've seen that our joy is not to come from our Christian service, but rather from our relationship with Christ, that our names are written in heaven. And so, is your name written in heaven? And if so, are you rejoicing in it? Let's pray together.